great to be here with you tonight, and I mean that sincerely. I'll just share with you that as we're preparing to move, and I was looking at the calendar this morning, 7 weeks and 2 days till D-Day for us, and the weeks are melting by faster and faster, and I was telling the group at North Seattle this morning that between preparing sermons for them and preparing sermons for where we're going, and then trying to pack in between and see parents and those types of things, I just seems like Monday through Saturday is just trying to keep my head above water. So being here with you all is kind of like a life ring. It kind of helps me stay afloat and kind of escape the anxiety of the regular week. And I look forward to and I cherish these times that we can be together. I don't know if this will be our last time together. I hope to be able to come down again next month before we leave. But just want you to know that I appreciate the times that we can spend together. Also found out this last week that it's kind of interesting. Mandy's whereabouts are usually supposed to be like a secretive type of thing, but the Wall Street Journal posted a nice article about where they're at. And so I understand they're more of in a combat area now. So if you'd pray for, I have every confidence they're safe, but keep her and her shipmates in prayer and those flying missions. And we've got a member of our church that's deployed in Afghanistan right now. And so keep those military families in your prayers as their loved ones aren't with them during this time of the season. All right. If I was to ask you a question, and I said, if I asked you where in your New Testament is the treasure map for Christian maturity, what would you say? I remember back when I first obeyed the gospel and went to a new Christian's class in Bill Spahn's classroom, and he would say that here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, is this roadmap to Christian maturity. And so let's read this here together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses, I actually start in verse 2. I'll start in verse 4. It says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, and in your faith supplying moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." As you go through here and you read these various qualities and traits that Peter says that we are to cultivate as disciples of Jesus Christ, verse 9 really seems to stand out to me because Peter doesn't make this optional. It's not a suggestion, it's not a recommendation. Peter's commanding us to grow in each and every one of these virtues or traits. Now, you'll notice I have brotherly kindness highlighted in red tonight, and that is because that is the topic we are going to be discussing tonight, is brotherly kindness. And so, as we continue to kind of segue into our lesson, let's go over to Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew chapter 18, we see this interesting dialogue between the Lord and Peter. And beginning in verse 21, the Bible says, "And Peter came up to him, 'Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother?'" Sorry, let's try again. "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." But verse 22, Jesus answered and said, "I do not say up to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slave. Now, if you go on and you finish reading the rest of chapter 18, Jesus is going to give this parable of the wicked slave, where the slave had been forgiven some, you know, astronomical amount of money, and then he turns around and he starts beating up one of his fellow slaves for, you know, basically a couple pennies by comparison. And so we're going to talk about this aspect of brotherly kindness, which really carries with it the idea of forgiveness. I always find it's best for us to define terms if we're going to talk about things like this. So let's take a minute and define terms. The Greek word for forgive, if I'll take a crack at the pronunciation, aphesu, but it means to send or to let go or to let alone. So I went to Webster's, and I thought, well, what does Webster's have to say about the word forgiveness? And Webster simply says to give up resentment. So, okay, well, what's resentment? So I asked Webster's again, and Webster says, resentment is to feel or exhibit annoyance for somebody. So then ultimately, if you put it all together, what is forgiveness? It's to let go of your annoyance for another person. Now, let's talk about that in context of Matthew chapter 18, because we need to understand the Jewish culture in order to understand Matthew chapter 18. Lee's nodding. He says, yes, I agree. The Jewish custom of Jesus' time was that you would only forgive somebody three times. So on the fourth time you were offended by a person, then you didn't have to forgive them anymore. That was the Jewish custom. So if Peter says, Lord, should we forgive him seven times? You know, from Peter's perspective, you know, he's being pretty generous, isn't he? He's increasing it by at least half. But Jesus is going to take and he's going to make that increase even higher. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I want to bring a point to your attention, and that is, we as human beings, just by the very way that we're hardwired, we tend to be vindictive by nature. And so therefore, because we tend to be kind of vindictive by nature, forgiving others is one of the hardest things for us to do. Now, let's think about the cultural norm. If you give somebody three times, on the fourth time, you know, you're done with them. So Jesus is going to take and he's going to obliterate or quash the cultural norm. Peter says, how about seven times, Lord? Is that enough? What is Jesus' response? He says, no, how about 70 times seven? Which my math said that was 490 times. But the question is Jesus being literal here? Does he mean, okay, on the 491st time, then, okay, Sam, I don't have to forgive him anymore? Or is Jesus teaching a principle? Jesus is teaching a principle here that there's no limit to the number of times you forgive somebody else because of how many times and the things for which God has forgiven you and I. I like to read the commentators from time to time, and I don't always agree with Adam Clark, but on this particular one, he had a really good quote, so I'll just put it up here for you. Adam Clark says, in reference to Matthew 18, says, the just God punishes sin in an exemplary manner. So the sinful man who is exposed to the stroke of divine justice should be abundant in forgiveness. That idea that when I think about my past, my life, the things that I've done and the things that God has forgiven me for, well, he's sure forgiven me a lot. He's done more for me, and I've done more harm to him being rebellious than anybody's ever done to me. So I should be willing to forgive my brothers and sisters. Amen. Sometimes what happens is when you switch from standard size to wide slide, sometimes it tweaks the slides here. I think that's supposed to say words of caution. So I want to take a few minutes and look at a handful of scriptures that caution us about the idea of forgiving other people. I'm going to suggest to you that the scriptures teach us that it is absolutely necessary for us to forgive others. First, let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And we're going to see here the words of Jesus Christ. Let's start in Matthew 6. Jesus says, for if you give men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. The parallel passage here in Mark 11 says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your transgressions, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. The point being that Jesus suffered and paid a terrible price for our sins, did he not? So then should we not have it in us to be merciful and graceful to others who have maybe offended us or hurt our feelings? That's the point here. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Sometimes, though, we as people tend to be, dare I even say, petty. Even in the church, sometimes we tend to be that way. I came across this meme, which pretty much speaks for itself, but really the issue of forgiveness is a lordship issue. The issue is that I choose not to forgive somebody because I choose not to. I don't want to. And so because a lot of times Christ isn't number one in our lives, we don't heed his instructions and how to live our lives. But if we're going to be in subjection to Matthew chapter 18, then we would be giving forgiving to those individuals who have caused us pain and caused us hurt. And thereby we would be adhering to the Lord's teaching. This is supposed to say temperature control or temper control. And I'm going to suggest to you that there's a direct correlation between forgiving others and controlling our emotions. So let's look at that for a minute. I'm going to suggest to you that controlling your anger is a requirement of your discipleship. We'll see that both Paul and James will teach on this type of thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, Paul says, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Paul will also say in Colossians 3, verse 8, to put aside your anger. There's other things listed here, right? Wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. But he says, put aside your anger. James will say in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And notice what James says next. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Let me pose a trick question. Is it a sin to be angry? I'm going to suggest to you it's not a sin to be angry, but it's how we allow it to manifest itself. Because generally when we're angry, it's not in a righteous way. Consider whenever Jesus chased the money changers and the animal sellers out of the temple, he showed great emotion. Jesus showed anger, but his anger is always righteous anger for a righteous cause. Whenever Dad is angry with me, is it for a righteous cause? Well, it probably was at a time, but when we're angry with each other, is it with the same righteousness of which God demonstrates his anger? And the answer to that is no. Our anger usually revolves around being selfish and having destructive emotions, and so we need to eradicate that type of thinking from our life. Both Solomon and David would teach on this kind of thing. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11, Solomon says, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. And where would Solomon have learned such great wisdom? From his daddy, for sure. So in Psalms 37, verse 8, David wrote, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. I have found that people who are mild-mannered and even-keeled, kind of ho-hum, easy-going, tend to not get riled up. And I think because they are easygoing and keep the status quo, if you will, it's easier for people to forgive because they're not being angry. I don't know of any three men more gentlemanly than Bill Spahn and his good friend Rocky Wells, two of the most gentle, wonderful men I've ever met in my life. Dick Radke'd be one. Matter of fact, I'll tell you, Dick Radke and I were at a counseling session one night, and the person we were supposed to be helping is like literally standing over Richard, pointing his finger at him, yelling at him, you know, and telling him what an awful person he is, and, you know, like 10 layers of bad. And Richard's just like, I'm like, how are you not throwing this guy out? You know, I'm over here going, and Dick's just like, you know. So I think there is a direct connection between being kind of even-keeled and mild-mannered and being able to forgive others. As we did a lesson for you back in early summertime, our speech, that is, the things that we say, can do a lot of damage, can't they? In James chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, James speaks about this type of thing. He says, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles our entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And so think about the things that we say and how much damage we can do and how hurtful we can be. But Paul says that our speech should be gentle. He says in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be seasoned with grace. And so here's another aspect, that is there wisdom sometimes in not saying anything at all? Sometimes it's better to bite your tongue and say nothing than it is to say something hurtful. In Proverbs 17, verse 28, here Solomon says, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted as prudent. Well, there's wisdom in that. In Proverbs 14, 33, wisdom rests in the heart of the one who has understanding. But in the bosom of fools, it is made known. That idea that you might be emotional about a particular thing, but sometimes it's better to exercise some self-control and say nothing than it is to say something foolish and hurtful. And that has wisdom to it, because Jesus says that we are accountable for the things that we say. How about Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, Jesus warns us about our speech. He says, I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. So Jesus clearly says that we'll be held accountable for the things that we say. But there's another layer to that onion. And Paul says that we are accountable for the things that we do. Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So as you think about the importance of controlling our emotions, controlling our anger, and being careful with the things that we say, there's another aspect to that, and that is your discipleship requires you to act with dignity. Let me just give you a hypothetical. Could you ever imagine in your mind, I want you to close your eyes for a minute, I want you to imagine Lee Eccles and Bill Spahn out in the parking lot having terse words with each other. Could you ever foresee such a thing? I wouldn't believe it if I saw it. I'd say, no way. Never in a million years. These are two of the most mild-mannered fellows you're ever going to meet. Because they're dignified, which is a requirement of your discipleship. Titus 2, 7 and 8. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, of purity of doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. We've said a time or two in the past, remember when Nathan rebuked David? What was one of the things that Nathan said to David? You've given the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. And so there is that aspect of being dignified and gentle in your speech. Paul would go on to say that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all and able to teach and patient when wrong. Let's see. Dave Shipp, you were here back when the old building was fairly new. Is that right? You know, back when it was in the parking lot out here with your dad. So I heard a story one time that when Paul Hawthorne was the preacher down here back some millennia ago, there were two guys in a Wednesday night Bible class that were having terse words over a Bible study. And one guy invites the other guy out into the parking lot. True story. Is there any room for that in the brotherhood? Is there any room for that in the discipleship to be so angry with another brother that you're willing to go to blows out in the parking lot over it? No, absolutely not. And it's not dignified behavior. We are to be peacemakers, not problem starters. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus tells us to be peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Paul would say in Romans 12, if so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Hey, if somebody else wants to have a bad day and they want to have a bad attitude, that's their problem, but I don't have to adopt it, do I? I can still have a positive, joyful attitude. And the idea that we hold others in high esteem, Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do you see all the connecting dots here? We're commanded to forgive others in the same way that God has forgiven us so that we can have salvation. And if I can control my emotions, I can control my speech, I can control my anger, and if I would just treat other people as more important than myself, it's a whole lot easier to, one, not be angry with them, and two, to forgive. Sometimes I think we get caught up in the minutiae of a thing. I love this cartoon. It says, my words came out fine. They were processed incorrectly by your brain. Married couples, you ever have this at home? You know, where there's a miscommunication of sorts. She says one thing, he interprets it one way, and he says something, and she processes it another way. But sometimes people get focused on, affect and body language and tone and volume and all this other kind of thing. And I'll tell you, that's a double-edged sword. We should be cognizant of those things as we interact with one another. But on the flip side, if we're being loving and forgiving, do you really want to die on that hill? Well, I didn't care for your tone. So that's what we're going to disagree over, right? I'm going to be upset over it. Or I didn't care for your affect or your body language, so I'm going to hold a grudge over that, and we're going to have an ongoing dispute over it. Let me ask you a question. If you're holding a grudge against somebody, and maybe you are, I don't know, but does that harmonize with 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Let's go there for just a moment and take a look at what Paul has to say. Beginning in verse 4, Paul says, love is patient, is kind, is not jealous, doesn't brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, and does not take into account a wrong suffered. If I'm loving my brothers and sisters or my wife or my parents or my kids in the way that Jesus would have me to, am I going to keep a scorecard and keep track of the things that have offended me and hurt my feelings? The answer is no, because Paul clearly teaches that that's not love. I love this picture. I don't know if this is a I love you, honey, or if it's an I'm sorry, honey. But my good friend Paul gave me some really great words of wisdom, and I'll just share them with you. Paul says, when you're wrong, admit it. And when you're correct, be silent. And then he said, if you are wrong, why don't we say more things like this? Say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I'll do better. It'd mean a lot to me if you'd forgive me. If we would just take and do more things like that in our interpersonal relationships, how much better would our interpersonal relationships be? Husbands, how much better would your marriage be to your wife if you would say that when you hurt her feelings? let's see, I think there was a picture here about focusing on self. My wife would tell me, Bill, you need to sweep your own porch. So if you go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, we see Jesus teaches this principle. He says, do not judge, lest you be judged. From the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. That idea that sometimes we get the feeling like, and again, this is a double-edged sword, do the elders have a responsibility, Hebrews 13, 17, to guide the flock? 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, that is their responsibility. But there's a difference between the elders helping somebody, live righteously and, get certain things out of their life, and us sitting back in the pew going, huh, Boy, that guy's really fouled up. I'm glad I'm not him. Isn't there a difference in attitude there? You know what the problem is that we don't judge each other with the righteous judgment that God uses. That's really the principle of Matthew 7, 1 through 7. I'm really good. We are really good about criticizing other people, but are we that critical of ourselves? We're not. So therefore, Jesus says, don't judge. Because if you're going to be harsh and judgmental and critical of other people, guess what? That's what's going to come to you when it comes your turn to stand before the throne. It's a pot versus kettle kind of deal. Think about in Luke chapter 18, 9 through 14. Here's the Pharisee and the tax collector, and you have polar opposites, don't you? You have one as an extreme case of arrogance, and the other one's an extreme case of humility. It says, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. How many times are we guilty of that? I'm not that person. Mercy. We've all done it. But we shouldn't. It's not our place. It's not our purview. It's not our prerogative. Think about forgiving other people. Jesus is the perfect example, is he not? Jesus prayed for his executioners, Luke 23, 34. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Here's the Son of the only begotten of the Father, who could have called a legion of angels at any time, and here he is in pain like you and I can't even comprehend, and he's praying to the Father to forgive the people who are doing this to him? Wow. How about Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verse 60. The Lord, do not hold this sin against them. There's a saying I like from a movie. It says, what one man can do, so can another. So Jesus sets the example and he forgives his executioners. Stephen's just a guy. Isn't that what he did? What one man can do, so can another. Consider from the Old Testament that Joseph dealt kindly with his brothers. Genesis 45, 4 through 7, Joseph says, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. What a wonderful attitude. Yeah, I've been thrown in jail. I've been mistreated. You guys faked my death. And, you know, our father's been distraught about my dying. But it's okay. It was God's plan. Joseph gives us a wonderful attitude or an example of an attitude of how we should deal. Sometimes families can be kind of nutty, right? How about David's attitude towards Saul? David had opportunities to kill Saul. And yet Saul says, you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. And what we're really talking about is the aspect of healing broken hearts. And that includes even your most ardent enemies. We just read with David and Saul. Consider in Luke chapter 6, Jesus tells us to love our enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. But is that really what we do in practical application? We generally don't do that. But that's my encouragement to you tonight is we need to pray for those that we know don't like us. We need to pray for those who slight us and don't treat us well. Do good to them because that is what the Father expects of us. Consider the case of Paul and John Mark. Whenever it was that Barnabas wanted to start the second missionary journey, wasn't there a pretty tense discussion between Paul and Barnabas about the status of John Mark? You could see Paul saying, you know, you want to take him and go to Cyprus? Fine, that's your business. He's your cousin. He's not coming with me, though. I don't trust him. And Barnabas did for Mark what he had done for Paul, and that was he mentored him. Of course, John Mark's the younger cousin here. But the beauty of the story is Paul's awaiting to be beheaded, and he tells Timothy, bring John Mark with you. Wow, what an honorable thing to say about John Mark. You know, in your final moments, your final days of life, that guy, bring him along. He's going to be useful. Plato once said, Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. You never know. Somebody might be persnickety. They might talk or act in a way that's unbecoming, but you don't know what's going on in their life. Maybe they've got a health diagnosis, or maybe they've got a loved one that's ill, or maybe, problems with kids, or, we just don't know. And so always try to be kind to those that you come across. And so that brings me to, this here. Kemi Nola said, forgiveness is not something we do for other people. We do it for ourselves to get well and to move on. And so I want to introduce you to the people on the screen here, because this woman, even though I've never met her, we've never communicated in any way, shape, or form, she influenced me. And I'll tell you about that. That is Mary Johnson on the left and O'Shea Israel in the middle. And in 1993, O'Shea Israel was 16 years old, and he was at a party with Mary Johnson's son. His name was Loramian Bird, and they got into a heated dispute, and O'Shea Israel shot and killed Mary Johnson's son, for which he went to prison. Now you're probably wondering, why are they taking a picture like that? Well, Mary Johnson went to visit him in prison. She said, I needed to look into his eyes and know that he truly was sorrowful about what he had done. So she goes and she visits him in prison, and first time's kind of a nice to meet you, kind of a thing. And she went to visit him a few more times, and she hugged him and said, you know what, I forgive you. I don't know anybody in this room that's lost a child in that way, but this woman, by all accounts, is a Christian, because first documentary I saw about her, she's ironing and humming hymns. She said, I had to go there. I needed to forgive him, because to be bitter with him and to hate him was going to kill me. Here's the rest of the story. She lobbied for his release. He lives in the apartment next door. She does his laundry. And the last interview I saw with these two is, he said, I love you, Mom. And she said, I love you too, son. They have started what is called the Forgiveness Project, where they go around to prisons and they talk about forgiveness and healing and these types of things. Let me ask you, that one person who you got a grudge against because they said or did something that you didn't like, is it even remotely compare with what Mrs. Johnson went through? No. And I've never had anything remotely close to that. Why do we have such a hard time forgiving each other when it's the command of Christ to love one another and to forgive in the same way that he has forgiven us? I don't share this story too terribly often, so tonight will be a rarity. My parents haven't even heard the most of what I'm going to tell you. Some have asked or inquired how I got into preaching and why I'm doing this as a full-time pursuit of occupation. I've told you many times that, kind of how Paul came into my life and how he kind of talked me into, studying more, and studying became, how about doing one lesson, and one lesson became two. And I'd tinkered with the idea of preaching full time, but I had left my department and gone to work at the University of Puget Sound, where I was a patrol supervisor out there. And so that was kind of what I was doing to pay the bills while I was studying with Paul. Well, one day we got a call of a guy breaking into cars. And I think the end count was he'd broken into 6 cars. But I end up confronting this guy in the process. And he produced a pistol. I won't give you all the minor details, but let's just suffice to say that at least one round was discharged, and he attempted to fire a second one. He was pointing the gun at my face. And if you've never been on the receiving end of that, I don't care how big or small the gun is, it looks like you're staring down a train tunnel. When he pulled the trigger, I heard the action engage. Like, man, I heard the click of the trigger, and nothing happened. They catch him a couple days later. He ends up getting 10 years in prison for that. Now, there's a year that takes place from the day of his arrest to the day of his sentencing, and the court had subpoenaed me to go testify. And so I went down there, and I testified, and the judge asked me, he said, I want you to tell me in your own words, because I've got your report here, I can read it, but I want to hear from your mouth what happened and what it's been like for you. And I told him, I said, and this was after I had seen this documentary, I said, you know, I'm studying to be a minister, and it would be hypocritical for me to stand here and wish anything upon him other than forgiveness. And so I told him, I said, I forgive you for what you've done. That doesn't mean you don't deserve what you're going to get, but I can't be bitter with you. I can't be angry with you. And I'm not telling you that so you can go, oh, Bill, great job. I'm telling you that because if I can forgive somebody that did something like that to me, if she can forgive somebody who took her son's life in a violent way, why can't we be more loving and kind and forgive each other the petty stuff that we get upset about?
Amen.
I ended up writing him a letter sometime later. I don't know if he ever got it, but I hope that he did. I sent him a picture of the big picture of the Bible, and I hope that he considered obeying the gospel. But that's what I wanted you to get out of this, is that there's nothing so egregious that you couldn't forgive somebody. If for no other reason, because that would what would be pleasing to God. As we come down to the end here, a couple closing thoughts for you. In Romans 5:8, Paul says, God showed his love for us that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you've never read Lee Strobel's Case for Christ, buy the book, read chapter 2, and read his interview with Alexander Methurel, where Alexander Methurel accounted in great medical detail what Christ would have suffered from a medical perspective. It's a gut-wrenching read, but it will make you appreciate more what Jesus did for you and for me. And then I'll give you this one here. It says, as we forgive those who trespass against us, the eighth step of the Alcoholics Anonymous book says to go make amends with those in your life that you need to make amends with. If you've never done that, if you've never reached out to somebody that you need to make amends with, I highly recommend you do so. Matter of fact, I'm going to make that your homework assignment for this coming week. The first point would be, who do you need to go to and ask for forgiveness? Who do you need to go to say, you know what, I'm so sorry, I was wrong, would you please forgive me so we can move on? And then the second point is, who is it that you need to forgive? So it's a two-point thing. Who is there somebody you need to ask for forgiveness from? And then who is it that you need to forgive? As you're coming down to the end of the new year, you might think, you know, what can I do to be more spiritual, more Christ-like this coming year in 2019? There's a great place to start right there. So if you're here tonight and you need to repent of something, you want us to pray for you, maybe you've had a hard time forgiving somebody and you'd like us to pray for you, or you're here tonight and you say, no, I'm ready to obey the gospel and be a disciple of Jesus Christ, whatever we can do for you, wouldn't you come forward and let us know? Brother Bill's going to lead us in the song of invitation.